Amen. Thank you, John. It's good to see everyone. And that was great. It was, I loved hearing that from Susie, and we'll continue to pray for her. What a blessing that is. Happy Mother's Day to all of you too, and mothers and grandmothers. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, you know, I will congratulate all of you. You have successfully completed and listened to the cliff notes of the first two of John Owen's books, Indwelling Sin and Mortification of Sin. So I would remind you that there will be a test at the end of this quarter. You have three memory verses. I hope you remember them and have been working on them. The first one from the book on indwelling sin, Romans 7:21, and we had a saying that goes along with it, wretched man, wonderful Savior, wretched man that I am, wonderful Savior that I have. And then the second book on mortification, the memory verse is Romans 8:13, and our saying for that is be killing sin, from John Owen himself, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So today we move into the area of temptation, and the main verse that he uses for that is Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I want to encourage you to be memorizing Matthew 26:41. And just as in mortification of sin, we said be killing sin daily or sin will be killing you. I've shortened a quote from John Owen in his book on temptation. And our saying for that is think daily about temptation's dangers. Think daily about temptation's dangers. And that, I think we have three more sessions. Christopher's supposed to teach two of those. But the next one that I teach, which I think will be in a couple of weeks, we'll actually look at this one verse, Matthew 26:41. But we do want to, as we move into this section, think about temptation's dangers. And we need to do it to some degree each day. And John Owen talks about this in his book, and one of the main refrains that comes through, and we'll see it in this passage today in 1 Corinthians 10, is to remove any confidence that we have in our flesh to fight and overcome sin and to flee temptation as we need to. And John Owen actually says that any confidence we place within ourselves or any confidence we place in our own strengths actually becomes a major part of our weaknesses and a weakness where we put confidence in the self. Matter of fact, he says in startling terms, he says, there are traitors in your heart. He says, don't underestimate what lurks about. Don't flatter yourselves. Don't trust yourself. He says that there are secret sinful desires, which is what we've been talking about, in each one of us. And he says they may not be agitating us much right now, but as soon as a temptation comes, he says those secret sinful desires rise up with all power or all approach to us, and they disturb us, they cry out to us, and they seduce us. And he said those temptations will not stop until they are either killed or satisfied. In other words, until we either flee those temptations and kill them, or we satisfy our sinful desires and commit sins against Christ. And he says that's what, how it is when temptation moves and connects with sin. He says that it comes down to that. They must be killed or our soul will be killed. And in terms of the death that sin brings. And he says it very starkly in his book, consider the end or the purpose of every temptation. Consider the purpose of every temptation. And he says it's the purpose is Satan's end. And he said it's what Satan desires, and that is the dishonor of God and the ruin of our souls. The dishonor of God and the ruin of our souls. And that's why John Owen says, and you see the quote on your outline, let no man then pretend to fear sin who does not fear temptation to it. The very dangers that temptation and fortunately we know that ultimately sin cannot destroy our souls if we're a believer. We're safe in Christ. But sin is always leading to destruction. It's always leading to death. Death of our peace, death of our comfort, death of our joy, death of relationships. sin is always tending to death, and that's why it's such a mortal enemy. So we want to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. It's really a great passage on the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, and it gives us great wilderness warnings that we need to think about as we consider this subject of temptation. So let's look at beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Lot packed into just that one little section. You can read all about the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings in the first five books of the New Testament, primarily Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I would encourage you to go back and look at that and read that to see what the children of Israel did. And so notice in this first section, the word all, over and over again, they all were under the cloud, safe with God's presence. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the spiritual food, drank the spiritual drink. All of these are reminding us that the children of Israel experienced in incredible ways the goodness and the blessings of God. I think about Psalm 23 where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And it's meant to remind us that the children of Israel experienced unbelievable blessings and the goodness and the mercies of God. But what we know, and we'll see in just a moment, that most of them did not fare well in their trek through the wilderness. It was a time of testing. It was a time really of remembering. That's the whole point of this, that even then the children of Israel should have been remembering the blessings of God. That's why I call this section forgetting to remember. Forgetting to remember God's greatness, His goodness, His blessings in our lives. I use the refrain that is true of John Newton's life, who wrote Amazing Grace, and that is, he often said after he had many, John Newton had many brushes with death, some of them quite dramatic, and he said that when he had these brushes with death, that it would shake him up a little bit, and he would kind of renovate his life a little, reform his life, do better, but he says, "I soon forgot." And then he would go back to his old ways of horrible sinning. But when he was converted, and truly converted, he put a plaque above the mantle of his fireplace, and in it he burned Deuteronomy 5:15. And that verse says, "But you shall remember." He said, his whole life was about forgetting. "You shall remember that the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." And so it's remembering the goodness of God. There are two places in Pilgrim's Progress that it develops this theme, and I love it. One is, I mentioned last week the story of Apollyon and Christian's fight against Apollyon and how he almost lost his life. Well, in the second book that John Bunyan wrote after he got out of prison, that tells the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and also her children, when they get to the place where Christian had fought Apollyon, they get there and they're afraid it's going to be a horrible place. I mentioned this last week, but they find it to be a beautiful place, and they find it to be very comfortable and not a problem for them. And so when they ask their guide, Greatheart, where did Christian have his battle with Apollyon, he pointed over to a place. He said, "It's just beyond that beautiful fertile ground that's called Forgetful Green." I love that. Forgetful Green. He said, "That is the most dangerous place in all of these parts. It's a place where pilgrims go and they forget the goodness and the blessings and the mercies of God. And then they fall into temptation and sin." Another theme in the book of Pilgrim's Progress that he uses towards the end of Christian's life is the idea of the enchanted ground. He says, "Beware of the enchanted ground. He said, and don't sleep there, because many have slept and not awakened. The enchanted ground is a metaphor for the whole world that we live in, and that we pass through. We're not to live in, we're to pass through it. And not to fall asleep spiritually, but to be awake and alert. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Like what one writer said, this world is a wilderness to pass through, not a home to settle in. And so we've got to constantly be remembering the mercies of God. And we need in this passage to learn the lessons of the wilderness. So let's run through these pretty quickly, but we'll learn the lessons of the wilderness so that we may not pretend to fear sin and yet forget to fear the temptation to it. So look at verse 5. After all the blessings the people of God received, it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So we see here that first lesson is beware of the blessings of God. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Why would you beware of the blessings of God? Everything we just said. We receive the blessings of God, and then we forget His goodness. We take it for granted, and that's when Satan slips in so often, tempts us, and then we fall into sin. So beware of taking the blessings of God for granted. We'll see that in a few minutes, too, in another one of the warnings. Nevertheless, God, with most of them, God was not pleased. Look at verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us. These things took place as examples for us. He says that down in verse 11 again, that these are examples. This happened as an example. You remember the bracelet several years ago that were popular that you wore that said WWJD? Remember those? What would Jesus do? I call this the bracelet that would be WWID. What would Israel do? And they're an opposite warning. What would Israel do? Do the very opposite. Because everything they did was disobedient. It was fleeing from God instead of temptation. And so we look at this and we say, we need to learn the lessons of the wilderness. Don't follow bad examples. Don't learn from Israel. Pastor Reeder, if you've read any of his books on leadership, heard him speak, he talks about the importance for us to have models and mentors in our lives. And so these are models that we are not to follow. These are models that we're not to live by. We're to reject these things. Very important. It also reminds me of obviously what happened, and you read it in all the stories, of how they murmured and they complained and they led each other into sin. It reminds me of the importance of having good godly examples in our life and mentors who tell us the truth lovingly, help us along the way, understand the frailties and weaknesses of our flesh, but are there to bear the burdens with us, that like we talked about last week. We need good examples to do that. Bad company, the scripture says, will corrupt good morals. I love this. Peggy will love this. Dr. Barker, whose, you know, memory is incredible. He was preaching one Sunday. This was years ago. And he was trying to, and you know how he knows every single verse in the Bible. And so he was trying to quote 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And he just, it slipped. He couldn't remember it. And that was very rare, but he said, bad company will, and you could tell him trying to find it, bad company will really mess you up. And I love that. I wrote in my Bible the FMBV version. Bad company will really mess you up. And that's been a great takeaway for me for many years. And so don't follow bad examples. Thirdly, we see in verse 6 that we're not to crave evil as they did. To crave evil, what a sad state that we would crave to seek to sin. And yet it can infiltrate us in the body of Christ and believers that we would crave evil. Then look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. It was written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Don't commit idolatry. Matthew Henry says idolatry is anything that we trust in, depend upon, or delight and desire more than God. He said anything that we depend upon, trust in, delight in more than God, for us, that's an idol. And so we're not to become idolaters. And we've got to reject and flee idolatry. But then fifth, we're not to commit adultery. Very closely related. Look at verse 8. We're not to indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day because of the blatant sexual immorality. The scripture often ties idolatry and immorality together, that immorality is spiritual idolatry. And what does it have to do? How do they connect with each other? It's unfaithfulness. It's a third party entering into what should be an exclusive relationship. And any idol that we take into our lives is like an adultery. It's where we're adding something that should only be exclusive between us and God. So do not commit immorality. And then we see in the next verse, in verse 9, we're not to put God to the test. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. You get that in Numbers 21:6. So we're not to put God to the test. God puts us to the test, not to try to tempt us to sin. Same word is used for testing and temptation, but to prove us and to show us the faith that's there, or to reflect the faith that's not there, so that we stop trusting in ourselves and we depend upon Him, and how important that is. And I like what one writer said. He says, from these historical examples, we see that idolaters, fornicators, rebels, and grumblers were the ones that were constantly putting God to the test and feeling like He wasn't giving them what they needed or deserved. And so we need to learn the lesson. And it's so easy for that to happen. Closely related to that is the next one, that what happens is when we don't get what we think we deserve, then we begin to grumble. And we're not to grumble. Look at verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Think about that word destroyer. It has to do with, in the New Testament, Satan, who is called a destroyer, Apollyon. And so it's a satanic aspect, grumbling is, and we're to fight against it with all of our heart. And in Numbers 21:5, the people talk, it explains their grumbling, where it says, where they say, why did you bring us out into this wilderness to die? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. In other words, the very bread of heaven that represented Christ and His provisions that the people of Israel were receiving daily, they said, we loathe that. We hate that. Instead of hating sin, they hated the Savior who was providing for them. In Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, fantastic book, but in it he talks about the sin of unthankfulness and a lack of gratitude. And he says, the scripture ranks unthankfulness among very great sins. And he says, men and women who are discontented, though they enjoy many mercies of God in their lives, they are thankful for none of them. And he says that's what's so satanic about discontentment and grumbling. He says that's the satanic nature of it. He says it lessens every mercy of God. It makes those mercies that they have from God as nothing, because they can't have what they want. He goes on to say, because I have not what I will not want what I have. I will not desire the good things of God because I don't have that one thing that God has not provided. And so we've got to beware of grumbling. And then in verse 12, we see that we need to beware of pride. At the end of this section, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Beware of pride. John Owen says in his book, Temptation, that even the best saints, being left to themselves, will quickly appear to be less than men, to be nothing. All of their strength is weakness, and all of their wisdom is foolishness. Beware of pride. trusting in ourselves. We think we can do it on our own, but pride leads to isolation. Arrogance leads to isolation, and isolation leads to destruction. Pride comes before destruction. There is in Brian Chappell's book, Holiness by Grace, he discusses this idea of temptation for us as a believer, particularly if we've been a believer a long time. For him, he'd been a Christian for a long time, and he was, at the time when he wrote it, president of Covenant Seminary. And he says, as a seminary professor, I feel like that I have or I should, he said, this is a problem with the temptation of sin. He said, because I'm a seminary professor, been a Christian a long time, I feel like I should have risen above the common temptations that men and women face. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to men. And he says, the idea of susceptibility to temptation, he says, that's problematic for me, and which reveals his pride. But he says, you know, I understand that the temptations I have that other people may have too, you know, that's common to them. He said, but what really bothers him, he says, what really bothers me is the notion that the reverse is true. And he says, that's what's upsetting to me. He says, one thing for me to think, oh, I struggle with temptation, and some other people, less powerful, less spiritual, may struggle with the same temptation. But he says, the scripture has the reverse that is true. And he says, that is what I find almost detestable. And he says, to accept the notion that the sinful tendencies of the perverse, of the cruel, and of the weak exist in me too. And he says, that's almost impossible to fathom. But he says, that's what the scripture says. The seeds of every sin is in me. And then they can break out. And when I break one commandment, I break all of them. He gives the example of another seminary professor in this idea of overcoming sin and temptation. And the seminary professor says this, listen closely. He says, I write these words to you at the age of 55. And he says, during the past 10 or 12 years, I have often, and with greater seriousness than ever before, reflected upon the course of my life. Certain patterns of thoughts and attitudes and conduct have come to light, some of them quite disturbing. I look back and respond, I look back at repeated failures in my efforts to subdue inner thoughts, conflicts, and fears, to combat immaturity and self-centeredness, to build genuine and enriching relationships with other people, to conquer besetting sins, and to grow in holiness and communion with God. I now see that every period of my life has been marked by struggle, but the persistence of the failures, together with a growing understanding of the past, has made these struggles in recent years with sin and temptation exceptionally intense and painful. Wow. You know who wrote that? Jerry Bridges. What a great author. The man who wrote Disciplines of Grace and many, many great books, Pursuit of Holiness. And at 55, looking back over the past 12 years, he says, man, temptation has just eaten me alive a lot of times. And so Brian Chappell ends this and says, why do we learn these lessons about temptation? Why do we hear stories like this? What's scripture trying to tell us? And he says, it's trying to tell us the horrible truth about ourselves. It tells us to it's written to rescue us from arrogance and isolation. The Bible says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And so all of these lessons are to rescue us from isolation, pride, thinking we can do it on our own, and arrogance. So beware of pride. Then number 9 and 10 kind of go together, beginning in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So we're called here to trust in our faithful Father to fight temptation. It's the only way. Now, Pastor Reeder talks about this difference between temptation and sin. He said we have to resist, and the devil says we have to resist sin and the devil, but we're called to flee temptation. And yet in this passage, we see that it's a fight. to flee temptation. It takes a resistance to be able to flee temptation to our Father's, into our Father's arms and to trust Him. But the word is clear here. We do have a way of escape. It's Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the one that's enabled us to flee temptation, and to think daily about it and to flee it. I'll tell you this story as we get ready to close. Growing up, I changed schools in the seventh grade. I started going to Southeast Lake. That was right across from Banks High School, for any of you who know that area of town. And I met three friends immediately. And all three of them lived within walking distance of Southeast Lake. So we'd walk home as seventh graders and play silly games and do stuff. One of our favorite games to play, this just shows how boring we were, but it was fun to us, but we played chase. And so there were three of us. One of them became two of them were wide receivers in college. They went to college and played wide receiver. They were very fast. I was a quarterback in high school, and I wasn't very fast, but I was quick. And so that helps you a little bit when you're playing chase. The other guy was a tackle in high school. And in the seventh grade, he was not in very good shape, and he couldn't run very fast. And I'm ashamed to say we made fun of him a lot back then. And then he got in great shape in high school, and I'm glad he still loved us, because he could have beaten the fool out of any one of us, but he still loved us in spite of that. But we called him LOD, L-O-D. That means life or death, or do or die. We call him Dodd sometime, LOD. Life or death Murray was his last name, was Murray. And the reason we called him that is he was so competitive, and he wanted to win at everything. And so when we would play chase, there would be the four of us, and he had a disadvantage. At that time, he was slow and he was in bad shape. But when we played chase, guess who never, ever got caught? Ever. When we played. He was never it. You know, you catch somebody, you're it now. He was never it. Russell. Life or death Murray. Because when we would start playing, we would count to 10. You know, whoever's it, they would cover their eyes. You count to 10, and everybody's supposed to run and kind of hide somewhere. The way you play the game, you're supposed to go a little ways away and then wait there. And so when the guy says 10, he looks and sees where everybody is and who does he want to go after first. And you're supposed to be somewhere in the vicinity. That's the whole point of chase, is you chase one another and you're able to see them. And it's a challenge. Not Russell. As soon as you started to say 1, he ran as fast as he could, as far as he could. I mean, by the time you said 10, you would look up and you couldn't hardly see him. And he would be standing looking at you like maybe 100 yards down the road. And if you took one step towards him, he'd turn and run as fast as he could. And you could never come close to catching him. And it would make us so mad. But he was never it, because he fled the first movements of temptation, of that sin coming towards him. That's what John Owen says. You've got to flee the first movements. That's why we have to think daily about temptations. Dangers. We have to be life or death, because that's what it is. It's not a game. It's our life depends upon it. We've got to flee the very first movements and as far. Find out what the triggers are that leads us into temptation, and we've got to fight those. Well, that's what we've got to do. Those are 10 lessons that we learn, and I want to encourage you to think about those today. I'll close with a picture I want to show you, and this would be the conclusion. The way we learn the lessons of the wilderness is to follow Christ, our Savior, to the garden. Learn the lessons of the wilderness by following Christ to the garden. Let me see if I can show you this picture. This is, can you see that picture? Shake your head if you can, a little bit. Okay. So a couple years ago when we were in Israel, we were in the Mount of Olives, and we went down to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And a man took a picture of us. We were praying there, Brenda and I. Harry said, go and pray in the garden and just look around. It's beautiful. It was quiet. It was peaceful. And we sat down to pray, and just emotion came all over me as I was thinking about our Savior kneeling and praying there. What you can't see in that picture is Brenda's gripping my arm, because I just lost it. I was blubbering. I was crying uncontrollably. I was thinking about our children. I was thinking about challenges that they have, but how God has been faithful. And it just came over me. And I love that picture, because it reminds me of our Savior, our merciful and faithful high priest, who laid in that garden, the same one who inspired the writer of Hebrews to say, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, was the one who sweated drops of blood. And he would, in the cries of agony in the garden, let this cup pass from me, would then become screams of abandonment on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he was the merciful and faithful high priest, praying for us, interceding for us, because of his love for us. So that's the key here, is flee into your Father's arms, the merciful and faithful high priest. It's what Christopher will speak about next week from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God. For because he himself suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Our merciful and faithful high priest. The great song, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, has this phrase, Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Thankful that we have a friend to us sinners, that we can flee into his faithful arms. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Let's pray to that end. Father, we do thank you that you sent Jesus to be a testimony to us, to be a substitute for us, a satisfaction for sin, that he, just moments before he was in the garden, Father, he drank the and distributed the cup of life to his disciples, and then he soon after drank the cup of your holy wrath, so that we would never be have to suffer that. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who himself is called faithful and true. Let us continually flee from sin and into his loving arms to comfort and protect and strengthen us. And we pray in his name. Amen.